And welcome to all of you. We're glad that you're with us tonight. You're to be commended for coming and making it a part of your day to worship God, to join people who have that desire in their hearts as well. We thank you for coming and helping us in our service to God and our worship of Him. Hope that the time we spend studying from His Word will be of further use to you. To that end, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, if you would please. We're going to be studying this evening primarily from the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. This chapter depicts a series of events from the life and times of King Jeroboam of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king of the nation of Israel as a separate nation from the rest of the tribes. Jeroboam had received 10 tribes of Israel for his kingdom, and yet had immediately proven himself to be a massive disappointment. This, as it turns out, was not going to be the man who would lead the nation to goodness and faithfulness. He actually would only lead them further away from the God that they were already drifting away from. He built images, as chapter 12 tells us, two golden calves that violated the prohibitions of the Ten Commandments. He changed everything about the worship of the people. When it was conducted, when their festivals and holy days were, he changed the instruments of worship. He changed the place of worship to these two centers at Dan and Bethel, the extreme north and south of the boundaries of his kingdom. He changed the officials of worship, declining to use the Levites, as the law had in fact prescribed. And so God acted. He sent His word via prophet in chapter 13, this anonymous man of God, whom we're introduced to in the first verse. Let's read together in 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. "And behold, the man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, so that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all shrines on the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, there are many things from this account that we could spend our time looking at, many things about this man of God from 1 Kings chapter 13 that we could examine and perhaps should examine at a different time. What I want to do this evening is simply focus on one portion of this story that I think will help us to use almost as a case study the nature of the revelation of the Word of God, the nature of how God communicates with man, how He reveals His will to us, how He has shown us His mind. This account in 1 Kings chapter 13 seems to make three things very clear as we consider how God communicates with us and what we are to do with His Word. I want us to first of all notice from this story one of the very plain truths that is found within it. The Word of God is proven in several regards to be true and accurate. Notice early on in these first few verses of chapter 13, the man of God predicted that something would happen. But there are a few elements to this prophecy that are perhaps unlikely or perhaps extraordinary. You notice, first of all, that he even provides the name of the man who is going to sacrifice and burn the bones of the false priests on this altar that Jeroboam had made. He names the man as Josiah. It might be interesting as well that he mentions a child, Josiah, being born to the house of David. One of the things Josiah is known for is, in fact, his childhood, being a very young man when he became king over all Judah. It's also interesting that this young man who would grow up to be the king, that would profane and desecrate this false altar, that he would be of the household of David. He would be a man of Judah. Although the divide was not even a generation old, and Bethel was a border town of sorts, it might be surprising that a king of Judah would be the one to desecrate the offending altar. That was not in the boundaries of the kings of Judah at the time. He is predicting, in a sense, that a foreign king would be the one who would conduct this very action. Jeroboam reigned in Israel at the end of the 10th century B.C. We could ballpark his reign sometime around 930 to around 910 B.C. If we're looking at a rough estimate of when he lived and reigned over Israel. About 200 years later, around 720 B.C., Assyria came and was successful in bringing Israel down, carrying away the people into captivity so that the northern separation of the people of Israel really no longer existed. And about 100 years after that, beginning around 640 BC, Josiah became king of Judah. It is not until 300 years after the man of God spoke, and many pages and chapters of Scripture later, we read about this account in 2 Kings chapter 23. But for 300 years, this event did not happen. Yet eventually it did. I don't know whether that would make people impatient or whether that would make people eventually be more impressed with the fact that this man of God, 3 centuries previous, had said, Josiah is going to come and he is going to right this wrong. He is going to see this altar destroyed and make sure that it is ritually impure to anyone who would wish to use it. He will burn the bones of the dead upon it. And again, that account is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 15, among a list of the many reforms and improvements in the nation of Judah that King Josiah was making. Well, Jeroboam was not the only one who received a true revelation of the Word of God in this instance. The man of God had been warned about what to do and what not to do. No food, no drink, go back home a different way from the one that you came in. Those might seem a bit arbitrary to us. The first two perhaps are a little bit more simple. You make sure that you're single-minded as you're performing this task, and you don't accept any favors from the people that you are going to condemn. And he's very careful not to receive anything from Jeroboam. There should be no mistaking that he possibly endorsed anything Jeroboam was doing or had any fellowship or affinity to this man. But he's also told to go back a different way. Some have surmised that maybe that is to show that this decree was irreversible, that it would not be something that he went and did and then in some way reversed and went back home by the same path, but it was to be part of an incontrovertible judgment that God had rendered. Whatever the case, when he failed to do this, what he was told to do, what he was strictly told to do, he was then told what was going to happen. He would not survive. He would die among strangers. He would be buried among strangers. A very terrible thing to happen to a man of Israel in that time. This didn't take 300 years to be realized. It happened almost immediately that he was met by this lion on the road home and was in fact killed. One of the great points in favor of accepting the Scripture as divinely inspired writings is the frankly superhuman accuracy of their predictions, their consistent truthfulness, their consistent accuracy in making any proclamation. Here are just 2 examples of that, one being fulfilled immediately, one being predicted 300 years in advance. But repeatedly, the Bible tells us what happens before it happens, and it tells us the way things are before our thinking or our science or our philosophy has had the time to catch up with the wisdom of God. What does that mean for us today? Why would we make such a big deal about this? That the Word of God is accurate and truthful? Because we must continue to believe what God has said. We must continue to view it through this lens that what God has said is what God means. And what He has promised is what He is going to do. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, tells us that we are to trust in what Paul describes as the word of faith. The word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that word that if we believe on God, we will not be put to shame? That if we trust Him, if we hold that word of faith and confess Him and believe Him and call upon Him, that has very much the idea of obeying his demands and throwing ourselves upon his mercy, complying with his requests. That if we do those things, we will be saved. That is what God is telling us. Do we believe that? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God continues to mean what he says. He continues to be one who does not lie, who does not miss out on predictions, who does not say with hope that something will turn out a certain way, but then opens the paper the next morning and finds out, oh, I was wrong on that one. No, when he says something, it is absolutely truthful. His accuracy is not diminished. When he promises salvation, you can believe it. When he says something will bring about his wrath, you can believe that. And we must take his word at face value and accept everything that he has said to us. But God does give us reasons to believe what he says. He does not expect us, in my estimation, to arrive at that conclusion in our first point there, that the word of God is true and accurate. He does not expect us to arrive at that conclusion through luck or through our own gullibility or credulity, that we just can be had by anyone, and we just believe anything that somebody comes across our path and says to us. And so God says something and just expects, well, they heard it from someone, they ought to believe it. These people should believe everything anyone tells them. Absolutely not. What he asks us to believe is always well supported with evidence that helps us to accept it based on reasonable faith. It is reasonable for God to expect us to believe what he has revealed to us. Jeroboam gets everything that he should have needed in chapter 13, does he not? First of all, the man of God comes and says that the altar will split apart. That's not something that happens every day. An inanimate object just kind of falls over and breaks open upon someone's command. Maybe your kids have tried to pass that one off on you when they've broken something valuable in the house. No, Mom, it just fell over and broke. That doesn't really happen, though. That usually takes some kind of human force acting upon it. But the man of God says, the altar is going to fall, it's going to split apart. The ashes that have been burnt and sacrificed upon it, they're going to pour out. And lo and behold, that happens almost immediately. Jeroboam's arm suffers some sort of paralysis or some sort of injury. It's unclear exactly what happens with his arm withering and him then being unable to do anything with that arm that he had stretched out in giving the command to arrest the man of God. And that is then reversed upon the prayer of the man of God. Three signs thus far that have happened in rapid succession that Jeroboam should have been able to see as proof that God was intending to do what he said, that he was serious and that the man of God was in fact speaking for him. We think then of the man of God who disobeys and is killed by a lion on the road. But think of those other travelers who are, when they pass by, treated to this very odd tableau, this very odd picture that they come across. The man was killed by a lion, yet the donkey that he had been riding on stood by without having fled. That's a fearless pack animal who is just standing by. The lion has not done anything further. It's not eating the man. It's not harming the donkey. And it, too, is just standing by the body, standing by the corpse, not bothering anyone else. This seems like a scene that is meant to prove a point, to serve as a visible reminder or proof of something. And I can imagine when this inevitably reached Jeroboam's ears, the message would have been clear to him. A prophet of the Lord, one who in many ways executed the will of God, one whom I even sent myself, when he disobeyed, I punished him. What do you think I'm going to do with you, Jeroboam, if you do not listen to me? Even after that, however, the king didn't relent from his plan. But again, the evidence is abundant that he should have, that he easily could have believed what God was saying to him. We don't have a confirming miracle today, not things that we can see for ourselves, but we do have a word that is delivered to us that passes any reasonable test of validity and trustworthiness. What does God ask us to believe about Jesus? He expects us to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that He was crucified, and that on the third day He was raised again. And so when you flip into your New Testament, you see these four gospel accounts, which tell the same story from different perspectives. They don't contradict each other, but they do supplement one another. They have eyewitness testimony contained within them. They are written very shortly after the events that they are depicting. There is no sense of legend or fable that has developed over time. They are simply telling straightforward historical narrative. They, in fact, contain many historical markers and watermarks, names and features of people and places that ground the story in reality. They seem to implicitly invite the original readers to go and talk to some of those witnesses themselves. You think of some of those who were healed by Jesus or who encountered Jesus that are mentioned by name. Why would the writers include that information if those men were totally lost to history, if they were totally unknown to anyone who might read those initial accounts? It seems more than likely that when those names are included, the writer, the Spirit is actually intending people who read those to say, hey, we know that man. We can go and talk to him about his encounter with Jesus Christ and see whether that passes muster or not. They relate extraordinary events, but do so in simple and undramatic language. They include details about the story that might seem embarrassing. We see the apostles' many shortcomings and many moments of foolishness. We see some opinions about Jesus that are mentioned in the Scriptures that it would seem a human editor might want to leave out. Some people who suppose that Jesus was insane. Some people who suppose that He was a madman. Some people who suppose that He might have been drunk on a few occasions. Some people who heard what He was saying and thought, this is the most foolish thing I've ever heard. We don't want to listen to this. And so they left Him. That's not the way you would want to portray your heroic character. But the Scriptures do so because they are telling a true story. They tell us about things that are vouched for by supporters of the cause of Christianity, by neutral parties, and by opponents as well. Historically, we can see records from many different parties that align with exactly what the New Testament tells us. They ultimately present a narrative, an amazing but a credible narrative, that shows us Jesus as the Son and the Savior. I do not believe, I could not be convinced, I don't think, that God expects us to believe something, to have faith in something that is impossible to believe. I don't really even think it would fall in the category of something that is difficult to accept. Rather, it seems just as it has been all along. The Lord provides His Word and then provides this accompanying wealth of evidence that proves to us, here is why you can believe me. Here is why you can accept this at face value. Here is why you can trust in what I have already told you, to help us in our weakness so that we can realize it as truth. I want to say this evening to all of you, to all of us. I realize I can't cover every possible evidence for the Scriptures. I can't cover every area where we might be lacking in our faith or lacking in our understanding or in our confidence in the Scriptures. If you do have questions, if you do have doubts even about the reliability of a passage, about the reliability of the Scriptures themselves, about what God is actually saying to us, or whether even this is God who is saying something to us in this book, ask someone, ask me. I would love to talk to anyone about questions of that nature. Because I believe this to be a record, a volume, that if we look at it carefully and hold it up to fair scrutiny, it will be proven to be trustworthy. It is something that we can accept, not out of blind faith, not out of foolishness, not out of ignorance, not out of stubbornness to be religious people, but because it is reasonable, it is credible. It is something that we should and have every reason to actually believe in. A final idea I want to consider this evening largely concerns the role of the old prophet in this story. We talk sometimes about our favorite characters from the Scriptures, our favorite people who we really like reading about, people that we really want to emulate, someone that we maybe at a very young age, a very early age, some part of their story in the Scriptures was very attractive to us. We all kind of have our favorite people in the Bible that we really like to hear about. This old prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13, I have to confess, is one of my least favorite people in the entire Scriptures. I don't know if I'm being entirely fair to him, but this story in 1 Kings chapter 13 leaves me feeling like I have a rock in the pit of my stomach, because when you're reading the first part of the chapter, the man of God, this anonymous man of God, I'm a big fan. I am enjoying what this man is doing. He is incorruptible. He goes to a sovereign ruler of a nation, a foreign nation. Again, he's a man of Judah going into Israel, tells the king exactly what God has said, refuses his offer of friendship, says, no, here's what the Lord has told me, I gotta go, and goes on his way. He is doing everything right. And then he is deceived by this old prophet who gets him to do exactly what the Lord had told him not to do. Some brief notes about this man, this anonymous old prophet. We first of all might be under the impression that he really was not much of a prophet, or was perhaps lapsed. I don't really know what's going on with him, but although we can't make a certain judgment with absolute confidence, it is interesting to us that God sent to Bethel to prophesy to Jeroboam, a man from Judah. And then we read about this old prophet, as he is called, who lived in that town. He was a hometown guy. Why would the Lord not have said, oh, I've already got a pretty good man on the scene right here, I'll send him in to talk to Jeroboam? We can't excuse him by saying that he acted in ignorance. Secondly, his sons gave to him a full report of what the man of God said to the king, what his words to Jeroboam had been, both the condemnation and his orders as far as returning. And the man of God reiterated those restrictions. The old prophet simply overcame him by lying. And finally, again, although we don't possess every detail, would you have minded seeing some contrition on this man's part after deceiving the man of God and causing his death? He doesn't really seem too worried about it. He mourns him, but there is no admission on his part that maybe I really shouldn't have done that. That was a pretty awful thing for me to have done. At any rate, he was successful in getting the man of God to disobey the Lord by simply telling him that God had provided to him some new revelation. And unfortunately, ever since this time, millions of people, literally millions, probably, if we are really counting numbers, probably billions of people have been taken in by some form of the exact same lie. God told me something that He has not revealed to everyone else. He gave to me something special that you need to hear from me. How do we avoid this kind of a pitfall? Perhaps in many ways, there would be many tests that we could subject such claims to, and many alarms that might need to be sounding in our heads. But I think in all cases, we could be spared by observing this one simple principle, as I've indicated on the screen. God does not contradict Himself. The man of God had his orders, what he knows for a fact God has told him to do and what not to do. He then meets a man who claims that God has changed those orders and now wants him to do something exactly the opposite. This is where the warning lights need to be going on. This is different from what God has told me to do. I wonder if that's right or not. And again, this mirrors what happens so often today. Countless people are fooled and led to their own deaths spiritually by someone claiming inspiration, someone claiming revelation from God, someone claiming continued authority from God that has been given to them. Setting aside any questions about God continuing to speak directly to men in our present time, it simply can't be true, because they are teaching things that plainly contradict the Scriptures. If God told me That's a phrase that we hear. God told me, God instructed me. If God told me something different from what He told the entire world in His Word, He didn't really tell me that thing. It is not going to be something different from what has already been revealed to all. A tragic but pertinent element of this deception in 1 Kings 13 is in its source. In our text, I find it very instructive that the man of God easily avoided Jeroboam's offer. He was easily able to escape that temptation, which would have made him disobey God. That one he sees coming a mile off. The king is the bad guy. He's clearly evil. He should be avoided. You can imagine him going in to talk to Jeroboam and stealing himself because he knows what the Lord's commands are. Don't accept any food. Don't accept any water. Go home a different way that you came. You know he might be thinking as he goes in there, if the king takes me seriously, if he listens to what I'm saying, if this sign that the Lord has given me happens and he starts getting a little afraid, he might try to buy me off. He might try to give me something. He might try to shower me with the royal favor. And I need to avoid that. I need to make sure I don't fall for any of that, but just leave as soon as I've delivered the message and do what God has told me to do. That's an easy one. Now, this older prophet, on the other hand, well, that's a friendly face. That's perhaps a trustworthy face. He's a prophet himself. He's a colleague. We're involved in the same work. He claims to serve the same God. What's really the harm in it? If he's a prophet, another one just like me, telling me something that God has said, shouldn't I believe him? Don't I need to believe him? Paul wrote to the Galatian churches in chapter 1 and verse 8, a passage you might have already been thinking of in your minds as we're talking about this man. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Doesn't matter who it comes from. Doesn't matter how friendly the face is. It might be hard to resist sometimes, but it doesn't matter how friendly that face is if they are speaking something contrary to what God has already revealed. If it is another gospel, as Paul would also say in that first chapter of Galatians, it is really no gospel. It can't be considered good news if it contradicts what God has already revealed. The story is related of a man, an emotionally or perhaps mentally disturbed man who told Charles Spurgeon that God had told him that he was supposed to preach the next Sunday instead of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon replied to him, "When the Lord tells me, I'll let you know." And that seems to be the best way of going about this, perhaps. Be very wary in trusting what someone else tells you about the will of God or the revelation of God. And yes, if you are thinking right now, what's this man at the pulpit doing? Yes, this does extend to me. Be very careful about what you hear from me, or from Brother White, or from anyone else who would occupy this space. If I were to say anything that stood against the Lord and His revelation at any point, I would hope you would be running the other way, hopefully after telling me what I have done wrong, so that I can correct that. But I would hope that you are weighing every word carefully to see, does this match up? Does this line up? But we need to do that with anyone who would give us counsel. How many people have been led astray by well-meaning friends who have told them their opinion of the will of God, their opinion of God's desire for their life? He just wants you to be happy. He just wants you to do what's going to fulfill you in life. He just wants this. He just wants you to do that. Or you don't need to listen to that. Or that might be how some people interpret it, but that's a pretty hard one to follow. So you just need to find your own truth. How many people have been led astray by things like that, where we are simply getting a counterfeit version of the Word of God? A variety of passages would speak to this quality, this attribute of the Scriptures themselves, that they stand united and free from contradiction. This is simply the way God operates, by His law and by His very nature. He is the creator and the definer of truth itself. But consider with me briefly this evening as we close one faithful saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. That faithful saying that Paul writes to Timothy goes like this: "If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We may break our word. We may change what we deem to be important. We may change our moral values. And truth may ultimately be viewed by us as relative or subjective. But God is not like man. As Paul says here, God remains faithful. If we deny him, he will deny us. He cannot deny himself. He has already told us how he is going to treat those who disobey and those who are faithful. And that is simply what he will do, what he has already promised: unspeakable blessings in our favor or eternal ruin if we are wicked. That is what God will simply do. Therefore, if anyone should try to convince me that they have some new information, some new revelation that alters what has already been delivered to us, to the whole world, I already know they're wrong before I've even heard any of the specifics. God is faithful. He remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. We do have a word of God that stands united in what it tells us. And we've already mentioned a couple of things this evening that it tells us about his Son, that it tells us about our responsibilities to the Lord, our responsibilities as people who would be faithful to him. Namely, that we call upon him in faith, that we throw ourselves upon his mercy, that we seek his favor by doing that which he has commanded. If you have the need to do that this evening, we pray that you would have a faith in this word of God that shows us who Jesus is and was, and that you would act upon that faith with obedience to the gospel that he has given to us. If you need this evening to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins, we can assist with that. If you have need tonight of simply prayers and encouragement on your behalf from this group here, we can assist in that effort as well. Whatever your need might be, we can help. Let us know by coming forward right now as we stand and sing this song.